It was really pretty. That says, here comes
that's cute.
On one side it says, here comes the bride, and they walk in with it, and then that's the bride.
That is cute.
I thought it was really
So was the reception there, too?
Yeah, it was in a different building, so they could get the songs and the names and all that.
Too often, this can lead to persecution, violence, and death. The volatile nature of the matter genuinely brings out the very worst of people from both sides of the table. It is one of a handful of issues that very passionately, very emotionally divides humanity into an us versus them mentality. However, in the pursuit of a respectful intellectual discourse, it's still a subject that we should be able to discuss unemotionally. In the same way that we might analyze the right financial plan, we should be able to sit around a table and talk about the rightness or the wrongness of homosexual behavior. Now, I understand that's not the reality of the situation, but it doesn't mean that it's not an ideal that we should still attempt to achieve. Our system of justice is built on the notion that we can objectively review, consider, and discuss the facts. Allowing our emotions to get the best of us often leads to witch hunts, to lynch mobs. Dispassionate deliberation is the only environment in which justice has a chance to flourish. One of my favorite quotes from the movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou, is when the main character, Ulysses Everett McGill, states, "It's a fool." It was working earlier. Pardon me. I'll go ahead and read it. "It's a fool that looks for logic in the chambers of the human heart." This evening, I would like to make a respectful, rational presentation in regard to the subject of homosexuality, and I ask that you consider the arguments based on their own merits, to consider them dispassionately. I know that each and every one of you came in this evening with a particular predisposition towards the matter, but I ask that you keep an open mind and that you, again, consider these arguments very fairly and open-mindedly on their own merits. There we go. So this evening, we're going to consider four questions. What does the Bible say about homosexuality? How should we view homosexuality if there is no God? What are some of the main arguments in support of homosexuality? And how should Christians act moving forward? We're going to begin by taking a look at the Levitical Code of the Mosaic Law. And at that time in their history, the nation of Israel was a theocracy, meaning that they represented God as being their supreme civil ruler. The NIV Study Bible notes, "Leviticus gives the laws and regulations for worship, including instructions on ceremonial cleanness, moral laws, holy days, the Sabbath year, and the year of Jubilee. These laws were given when God directed Moses in organizing Israel's worship, government, and military forces." Now, Leviticus 18:22 states, "Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable." And then this prohibition is repeated in chapter 20, which notes, "If a man lies with a woman, if a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, then both of them have done what is detestable. They must be put to death, and their blood will be on their own heads." Now in chapters 18 and 20, the Israelites are specifically being told that they are not to behave like the Egyptians from where they came, nor are they to behave like the Canaanites to where they're going. They are to be set apart. They are specifically not to engage in sexual immorality. And in those chapters, it specifically names homosexuality, incest, adultery, and bestiality as things to abstain from. Now, Christian doctrine teaches that the old covenant has been replaced by a new covenant. The Apostle Paul notes that when Christ died on the cross, that God established a new covenant for believers, and at that time, he effectively nailed that old covenant to the cross in expiration. So some have argued that since we're no longer bound to the old covenant, that we're no longer required to follow its rules, its laws, or its regulations. I would say that that is both true and false, depending upon which rules and regulation one refers. The Mosaic Law contained three types of law. There was civil, ceremonial, and moral. Civil laws were laws having to do with how to govern society. Ceremonial laws, also known as purity laws, these laws have to do with ceremonial cleanliness for worship. And then moral laws are laws having to do with what is morally right or morally wrong. Most Bible scholars agree that the new covenant described in the New Testament has replaced the civil and the ceremonial law of the Mosaic law. However, the moral law is considered to be a timeless standard that applied then, that applies now, and is certainly going to apply into the future. Clear examples of moral law would be, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not bear false witness. I think few would argue that we're no longer bound or held to this sort of morality. Now, the New Testament often clarifies portions of the Mosaic law that specifically no longer apply to believers. For example, circumcision is something that was a requirement in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant. As a matter of fact, it was a symbol of the Old Covenant. But both the Apostle Paul and Peter clarify in the New Testament that that's no longer a requirement for new believers. Conversely, there are things in the Mosaic law which are repeated and reiterated throughout the New Testament. So we can be confident that these are in fact moral laws. These are laws that apply then, that apply today, and certainly apply in the future. And I think what you'll find is that the New Testament repeats and reiterates the prohibitions against homosexuality, suggesting that that was in fact a moral law. Now there are several passages we could actually look at in the New Testament, but for the sake of brevity, we're going to only look at two. We'll begin with 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then in the book of Romans, Paul adds, because of this, God gave them over to their shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. So it would seem that the biblical record is consistent in both the Old Testament and the New Testament in its prohibitions against acts of homosexuality. Now, despite these passages and the others that we haven't taken the time to read or review, there is still a minority of clergy that believes that the Bible does not condone all acts of homosexuality. They believe that the Bible is only condemning certain acts. For example, those that are done via temple prostitution, or via pedophilia, or instances of gang rape, or just simply outside of a loving, caring, monogamous relationship. Some have asserted that the very close-knit relationships of David and Jonathan, as well as Naomi and Ruth, were in fact homosexual in nature. And so they point to those relationships as being positive examples of homosexuality that are detailed in the Bible. Well, time simply doesn't allow for me to go into a detailed refutation of all of these assertions. However, it is with respect and with an open mind towards a valid argument that I'll say that these assertions really do seem to lack genuine credibility. I do think that these are examples of proponents placing more emphasis on the points that they wish to assume and infer, while simultaneously ignoring statements that are clearly to the contrary. I think it's an example of Christians who are only seeing what they want to see. Internationally respected Bible scholar Norman Geisler has noted, this is a classic example of reading one's belief into the text, an example of eisegesis, rather than reading the meaning out of the text, an example of exegesis. The descriptions of the sin of homosexuality are virtually unrivaled anywhere in Scripture. It is called, quote, sinful desires, sexual impurity, degrading, a lie, shameful lust, unnatural, inflamed lust, indecent, and a perversion. Joe Dallas, who is a former homosexual practitioner, but he was also a Christian same-sex advocate, but now turned heterosexual and biblical defender, has confessed, the scriptures cited are so clear and specific that they defy misinterpretation of any sort. It takes mental gymnastics to accept these arguments. twist the scriptures hard enough, and you can make them appear to say anything you please. It's not that hard to do. I remember having already decided to express myself homosexually, how I read the Bible through the eyes of my decision rather than objectively. And in the counterpoint book, Homosexuality and the Bible, in two views, New Testament professor Dan Bia, who's actually representing the position that the church should be accepting of homosexual behavior, nevertheless confesses, Christians who want to take an open, non-traditional position on this should be able to find biblical support for it. Of course, the few biblical texts that deal explicitly with the subject offer no such support. Professor Gannon and I are in substantial agreement that the biblical texts condemn it unconditionally. So if God exists, and if the Bible is the Word of God, then I think that we could rightly conclude that acts of homosexuality are immoral. But what if God does not exist? What should we think about the matter then? Well, if there is no God, then it would seem obvious that morality is just a human invention. It's a human construct. At some point in our evolutionary history, we found that social groups were beneficial for survival. And then as we began to develop these social groups, we found that a system of ethics was helpful in maintaining the group. We as a species invented the idea that there were some things that we should do and some things that we should not. Morality thus simply became a further aid to our survival and reproduction. Evolutionary naturalist Michael Ruse elaborates this point. He notes, morality is a biological adaptation no less than our hands and feet and teeth, considered as a rationally justifiable set of claims about an objective something. Ethics is illusionary. I appreciate that when somebody says, love thy neighbor as thyself, they think they are referring above and beyond themselves. Nevertheless, such reference is truly without foundation. Morality is just an aid to survival and reproduction, and any deeper meaning is illusory. If this is true, then this means that we have to recognize that there is no such thing as objective moral values. There is nothing that can be said to be truly independently right or independently wrong. As Fyodor Dostoevsky, I said it wrong, but we'll go on anyway, survives in his classic work, The Possessed, if God does not exist, then everything is permissible. If moral values are a human invention, okay, then I can't genuinely say that something is right or wrong. I'm simply left to discuss personal preferences and legalities. I, as an individual, can decide, you know what, I prefer not to kill innocent persons. I could then get together with a like-minded group of people, and we as a body or we as a nation could say, you know what, we prefer not to kill innocent persons. We could then get together. We could actually write laws. We could establish a legal code, and we could then further say it is illegal to kill innocent persons. But based upon the atheistic worldview, I have forfeited the right to say that the killing of innocent persons is genuinely, independently wrong, no matter if everyone else thinks that it's okay. If moral values are created by humanity, they can only be different. They can't be genuinely better or worse. They can't be genuinely right or wrong. For example, one set of moral values ascribed by Mother Teresa from an atheistic perspective can't be said to be genuinely better or even worse than another set of values, for example, those held by Adolf Hitler. I think C.S. Lewis does a really good job of elaborating this point when he notes, the moment that you say one set of moral ideas can be better than another, you are, in fact, measuring them both by a standard, saying that one of them conforms to that standard more nearly than the other. But the standard that measures the two things is something different from either. You are, in fact, comparing them both with some real morality, admitting that there is such a thing as a real right independent of what people think, and that some people's ideas get nearer to that real right than others. Again, if there is no God, then morality is merely a human invention. Then there is no independent external standard outside of the opinions of mankind in order to judge whether or not one set of morals is better or worse than another. If there is no external standard, then morals can only be different. They can't be better or worse. A person can say that they prefer one set of morals versus another. They can say that one set is illegal versus another, being legal. What they cannot say is that one is absolutely right and another is absolutely wrong. The logical consequence of this atheistic-based morality was put on display during the Nuremberg trials after World War II. These trials were a series of court cases that were charging various members of the Nazi regime with crimes against humanity. For many, it was stunning to see how effective the Nazi legal team was in arguing their case. Law professor John Warwick Montgomery noted, "The most telling defense offered by the accused was that they had simply followed orders or made decisions within the framework of their own legal system in complete consistency with it, and that they therefore could not be rightly condemned because they deviated from an alien value system of their conquerors." Imagine that the United States is conquered by a foreign power. And this alien invader believes that abortion is the killing of innocent persons. And they view abortion as a form of genocide. And according to their laws, they consider it to be a crime against humanity that is worthy of capital punishment. This conquering nation then enters our country, and they begin to round up all of our medical records from the last 40 years. They begin to round up all of the doctors, the nurses, and the parents that had voluntarily participated in abortion for the last 40 years. They then try them, convict them, and execute them based on their own laws and their own morality. Would this be just? Would this be right? I think that most pro-life proponents would have a very difficult time condoning such actions, retroactively judging and convicting and punishing people for things that they did that were legal at the time. And yet this is exactly what the Nazi legal team was arguing was in fact happening to them. Chief Counsel of the United States, Robert Jackson, argued in favor of what he called a law above the law. He argued that there were these notions, these objective standards of right and wrong that transcended every culture, that transcended any group of laws that any culture would write and would apply to both the victors and the losers of any war. The Nazi leaders were then tried, were convicted, and then punished under this concept of being held to a law above the law. However, the notion of a law above the law is only intelligible from a theistic perspective. A law above the law requires a divine lawgiver. This concept of justice would have no foundational merit whatsoever if God does not exist. If God does not exist, then our actions during the Nuremberg trials would be an example of might makes right. We won the war, so we get to determine what is right and wrong, and then retroactively judge and punish accordingly. I think the majority of atheists still have a difficult time with the logical consequences of their worldview, and they try to still hold on to some type of objective moral value, trying to hold on to a concept that there are things that are right and wrong. However, without any sort of an external objective standard to appeal to, this seems to be a hopelessly impossible task. The difficulty of this can also be illustrated when applied to sexual behavior. In another counterpoint book that's titled God with a Question Mark, A Debate Between a Christian and Atheist, the atheist Walter Sinnott Armstrong is attempting to argue from an atheistic perspective that objective moral values exist. He notes, "Many atheists are happy to embrace objective moral values. I agree with them. Rape is morally wrong. So is discrimination against gays and lesbians. Even if somebody or some group thinks that these acts are not morally wrong. They still are morally wrong. A theist and I might not always agree about what is objectively morally wrong, but we do agree that some acts are objectively morally wrong. What makes rape immoral is that rape harms the victim in terrible ways. The victim feels pain, loses freedom, is subordinated, and so on. These harms are not justified by benefits to anyone. Now, a skeptic might still ask, what's immoral about causing serious harm to other people without justification? But now it seems natural to answer, it simply is. Objectively, don't you agree? Senator Armstrong correctly anticipates the pertinent question. From an atheistic perspective, what's immoral about causing serious harm to other people without justification? What outside of the opinions of man makes this wrong? Well, with no truly impartial, independent standard to appeal to, he's only left to reply, it simply is. Don't you agree? This would be an example of the logical fallacy known as circular reasoning. What he's attempting to do from an atheistic perspective is to argue that objective moral values exist outside of the opinions of mankind. But in attempting to make his case, without that standard to appeal to, you find that all he can do is appeal to the opinions of mankind. It simply is. Don't you agree? He continues, if harm to the victim is what makes rape immoral, then why isn't it also immoral when a lion causes harm by having foresex with another lion? Well, atheists can answer that lower animals, such as lions, are not moral agents. They do not make free choices. Their actions are not determined by any conception of what is moral or not. That explains why moral rules and principles do not apply to lower animals any more than they apply to avalanches that kill people. This assertion is really noteworthy. The first time I read it, my jaw almost dropped. I couldn't believe that he actually said that. Because this concept that humans are moral agents is a distinctly theistic perspective. It is anchored in the belief that we are not just like the other animals, that we have been created in the image of God. And because of this, we are God's moral agents on earth. We are bound to live by a moral code. There is nothing in atheism or evolutionary naturalism that supports or justifies such a notion. Moral philosopher James Rachel notes that Darwinian evolution has undermined any notion that humans are created in the image of God. It has undermined any notion that humans specifically merit any sort of inherent dignity, value, or worth apart from any of the other animals. He notes, the doctrine of human dignity says that humans merit a level of moral concern wholly different from that accorded to mere animals. For this to be true, there would have to be some big, morally significant difference between them. Therefore, any adequate defense of human dignity would require some conception of human beings as radically different from the other animals. But that is precisely what evolutionary theory calls into question. It makes us suspicious of any doctrine that sees large gaps of any sort between humans and all other creatures. This being so, a Darwinian may conclude that a successful defense of human dignity is most unlikely. Senator Armstrong stated previously, a theist and I might not always agree about what is objectively morally wrong, but we do agree that some acts are objectively morally wrong. Although he is attempting in this book to argue that God does not exist, when he recognizes the existence of objective moral values, he is recognizing, he is illuminating evidence that argues very persuasively for the existence of God. Objective moral values can only exist if there's a law above the law. A law above the law is only intelligible if there's a divine lawgiver. Therefore, the worldview of the theist allows him or her to discuss things that we ought to do or ought not to do, things that we should do, things we should not do, things that are genuinely independently right, things that are genuinely independently wrong. However, the worldview of the atheist offers no foundational support whatsoever for declaring that genocide or rape or homosexuality is either right or wrong. theistic perspective, now that we're armed with a worldview that gives us the ability to discuss the fact that there are some things that are right and some things that are wrong, let's take a look at some of the arguments that are offered in support of homosexual behavior. Now, my goal in addressing these arguments is not to use this time to reason that homosexuality is immoral. Instead, what I want to do is look at the reasoning. I want to look at the fallacious reasoning behind these arguments. They often offer a certain amount of emotional appeal, but what you'll find is that they're very inconsistently applied and they're logically unsound. The first one we're going to look at is the assertion that homosexuality is, quote, natural. Earlier we quoted New Testament professor Dan Bia from the Two Views book, and if you recall, he was arguing on behalf of the church's acceptance of homosexuality. But in doing so, he confesses that the Bible is very clear in condemning it unconditionally. So he does not appeal to the Bible. Instead, he appeals to current scientific understanding and the Apostle Paul's assumed lack of knowledge in this area in order to make his point. Now, before we read his quote, we're going to go back and look at Paul's passage in Romans so that we know what he's referring to. And that was in the first chapter of Romans again. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. So Professor Villa then argues, Paul's implied underlying principle is that if people choose to actualize their sexuality, their acts should be in accord with their nature or orientation. If Paul then could be confronted with the reality of homosexual orientation, consistency would require him to acknowledge the naturalness of homosexual acts for people with a homosexual orientation. Professor Villa emphasizes that we now understand the concept of genetic orientation, and that in light of this scientific understanding, homosexuality should be viewed as, quote, natural for persons so affected. So his argument is if Paul were to recognize that this is, in fact, natural for persons with this genetic orientation, then consistency would require him to change his stance on the issue. Now, I do appreciate that when proponents say that they have a genetic orientation, they are claiming that they are merely actualizing a behavior that comes very naturally to them, something that they believe is genetically set. And we're going to talk about genetic orientation next. However, whether you believe that humans were specifically designed and created by God, or whether you believe that humanity is the result of a long evolutionary process, I think it is fair and accurate to say that acts of homosexuality, by definition, are, quote, unnatural. If we're designed by God, and the Bible is the Word of God, then as we've just seen, God has declared that homosexuality is immoral and unnatural. God has stated rather clearly that these acts are unintended, objectionable uses of His design, in the same way that He stated that adultery and bestiality and prostitution and other sexual sins, if you will, are clearly objectionable, unintended uses of His design. But even from an evolutionary perspective, sex, the purpose of sex, is procreation. Pleasure is merely a secondary but complementary byproduct. As a matter of fact, from an evolutionary perspective, pleasure exists to ensure the actualization of the primary purpose, which is procreation, which is the continuation of the species. Heterosexual reproduction is an essential, mandatory part of this process. The obvious complementary nature of the male and the female sex organs, as well as the reproductive systems, I think argues very persuasively that this is the natural order, if you will. Therefore, I do believe that it's very fair and accurate for the Apostle Paul to refer to acts of homosexuality as being, quote, unnatural. Now, as for genetic orientation, when applied to permissible behavior, what you'll find is that this argument is logically inconsistent. The insinuation is that this behavior is genetically set. A person is, quote, born this way, meaning that they can't help but act in such a manner. It is something that is beyond their control. Therefore, we should not deny or punish such a behavior.
Well, first of all, it has yet to be demonstrated that genetics determine behavior. Emphasis on the word determine here. I think from a scientific perspective and all the research that you would read, I think the most accurate way to put it is that our genes provide a biological environment that make us more or less susceptible to certain behaviors. Dr. Francis Collins, who is the head of the Human Genome Project, has weighed in on this concept of behavioral genetics, and specifically homosexual behavior. He has noted, an area of particularly strong public interest is the genetic basis of homosexuality. Evidence from twin studies does in fact support that genetic orientation is genetically influenced, but not hardwired by DNA. And whatever genes are involved represent predispositions, not predeterminations. Yes, we have all been dealt a particular set of cards, and the cards will eventually be revealed. But how we play the hand is up to us. Now, this is a similar conclusion that's been reached in regard to genes and criminal behavior. In their book, My Genes Made Me Do It, authors Neal and Breyer Whitehead refer to a U.S. National Council research report on violence in genes. And they note, these studies suggest at most a weak role for genetic processes in influencing potentials for violent behavior. If genetic predispositions to violence are discovered, they are likely to involve many genes and substantial environmental interaction rather than any simple genetic marker. And in the textbook, The Perspectives of Psychiatry, its authors note, studies demonstrating a genetic factor in criminality have also acknowledged cultural and environmental influences shaping behavior. What is inherited may not be a mechanism specific to behavior, but rather something related to the qualities of that person that render him or her more vulnerable to social influence. And then they also comment further, specifically in regard to homosexual behavior, when they note, genetic factors play some role in the production of homosexual behavior, but sexual behavior is molded by many influences, including acquired tastes or learning, closely related to the culture in which the individual develops. And New Testament professor Robert Gannon, who was actually the debate partner for Professor Villa in the Two Views book that I quoted from previously, he summarizes in a different book, few people would want to argue that violent behavior is so genetically predetermined that humans who engage in it should be absolved of responsibility. Yet this and more is precisely the conclusion that the homosexual lobby wants the general public to draw about homosexual behavior. Human behavior results from a complex mixture of biologically related desires. This can be from genetic, intrauterine, and postnatal brain development, from familial and environmental influences, human psychology, and repeated choices. Whatever predisposition to homosexuality may exist is a far cry from predestination or determinism. I noted earlier that the quote, homosexuals are born that way argument is logically inconsistent. As Professor Gannon notes, it is inconsistent because few would apply the same argument to other genetic predispositions. For example, very few would say that a criminal, whether he be violent or otherwise, he or she be violent or otherwise, is simply born that way, meaning that they can't help but act in such a manner, that it is something that is beyond their control. Therefore, we should not deny or punish such a behavior. Our whole judicial system is built upon the idea and the notion, whatever our predisposition, we can, in fact, control our behavior, and we should be responsible for our actions. The same applies to other potentially genetic sexual orientations. For example, when it comes to adultery or incest, prostitution, pedophilia, rape, or bestiality. Few would be willing to say that the person is simply born that way, meaning that they can't help but act in such a manner. It is something that is beyond their control. Therefore, we should not deny or punish such behavior. The argument that a behavior is morally permissible because a person has a genetic predisposition toward that behavior seems to be completely indefensible unless one is willing to apply that to all behaviors, including those that are criminal and almost universally morally undesirable. Now, our next argument, provided that they aren't doing harm to others, two consenting adults should be able to do, or they should be able to enjoy sex as they desire. The argument is that we should really have control of our own bodies, and as long as we're not causing harm to other people, then we should be free to do and behave as we wish. Well, in order to be logically consistent, this line of reasoning applies to adultery, incest, and prostitution. If you think that homosexual behavior is morally permissible for this reason, then it logically follows that you would believe adultery, incest, and prostitution is morally permissible for the exact same reason, two consenting adults doing as they desire. Another problem with this argument is that you can justify the meaning. So in the end, as long as you're not harming other people, in the meantime, you really should be able to do whatever it is that you want to do. So what about the person who just lies all the time? They never genuinely hurt anybody else. These lies are just the little, smallest, trivial lies that you've ever heard. If you ever found out that they lied about it, you would wonder, why? Why would you lie about something so silly? Would you find that morally permissible? Yeah, I don't have a problem with that. By the way, what was I thinking? What about the person who has an opinion for the next time? No one is ever genuinely harmed. The family is never broken up. Till death do they part. Would you find that morally permissible? It sets up a very interesting moral dilemma. If you find that morally permissible, yeah, as long as you don't get caught, nobody's harmed, then it was right. But if you get caught, well, then it was wrong. You retroactively judge whether it was right or wrong by what happens in the end. Another problem with the argument is that it assumes or insinuates that conduct should only be judged by how it affects other people. It dismisses the idea that there is a code of conduct, a right and wrong way to behave, regardless of how it impacts or affects other people. The judicial system emphatically states that the end does not justify the means. There is a right and proper way of going about doing things, regardless of the end result. If evidence or affections are obtained illegally, then that could potentially overturn a verdict, even if that evidence demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt that that person was either guilty or innocent. Our judicial system says very emphatically that there is a right and proper way to act and behave and do things, regardless of the end result. This line of reasoning also fails to consider the harm that one potentially is doing to oneself. There are statistically measurable health consequences that are tied to homosexual behavior. Now, this does not mean that everyone will be so affected. Statistically measurable means that people engaging in that behavior are going to have much higher risk, demonstrably higher risk, of suffering from its deleterious effects. For example, smokers have statistically measurable higher risk of contracting lung and other cancers. Now, this doesn't mean that everyone who's going to smoke is going to contract lung cancer, okay? Similarly, homosexuals suffer from widely documented, statistically measurable health risks, such as shorter lifespans, higher suicide rates, much higher risks of major depression, contracting sexually transmitted diseases, as well as higher risks of colon and rectal cancers and hepatitis. We'll discuss this a little bit more in a moment. But like many arguments in support of homosexual behavior, this argument involves circular reasoning, once again. What they're trying to argue is in favor of the moral permissibility of the act, but they have to assume that in order to make their case, because if the act itself is not morally permissible, it doesn't matter what two consenting adults are doing. If it's illegal, they can't be doing it anyway. Okay, so that's the circular reasoning. You have to assume that it's right in trying to make your case that it's right. And the last argument we're going to look at in this section is God loves and accepts us just the way we are. And this is one of the arguments that's really creeping into the church. Troy Perry is a Christian minister and an author, but he's also a same-sex practitioner, advocate, and activist. He recalls a conversation he had with a very good friend of his once who was in jail. He had just been arrested for being in a gay bar. His friend was very, very despondent when he was talking to him. And so Perry recalls his conversation. His friend says, "We're just a bunch of dirty queers, and nobody cares about dirty queers." Perry replied, "Well, somebody cares." "Well, who?" "Well, God cares." And his friend utters a terrible laugh. "No, Troy, what do you mean, God cares? Be serious." Well, that night, Perry conceived of starting a church for gay people to spread the message that God loves and accepts us just the way that we are. Again, this is an argument that has emotional appeal, that tugs at our heartstrings. We really feel for the person that is despondent and feels that God does not love them. However, I think that this is a contradictory half-truth. I think it would be more accurate to say that God loves us despite the way that we are. I think the homosexual, as well as all of us, every single one of us on this planet, should be able to take great comfort in the fact that God does love and care for us. However, I think it would be grossly inaccurate to say that God accepts us just the way we are, and I would even further argue that it would be unloving if he did. If God accepts us just the way we are, then there would be no need for a Savior. Jesus' death on the cross would be completely unnecessary. This feel-good, self-justifying notion completely undermines the truth of the gospel. Consider these two ideas, that God loves and accepts us just the way we are, and this idea that Christ, that we're such sinners, that Christ had to come and die for us in order to reconcile us to God so that we could spend eternity with Him. They seem to be completely contrary and irreconcilable. Furthermore, I don't think that it would be loving if He did love us just the way we are. Think of the parent-child relationship. Imagine if you had a two-year-old child, or remember when you had a two-year-old child. Does a loving parent accept that child just the way we are, just the way they were or they are? No, of course not. A loving parent is going to teach, is going to train, is going to instruct, is going to correct, and is going to discipline. When my father would discipline me occasionally, he would say, "You know, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you." And at the time, I thought that was the biggest bunch of rubbish that had ever been perpetrated on the younger generation. Lies, lies, lies. I couldn't believe he could say that with a straight face. But later, as a loving parent, I came to understand and appreciate the truth of that statement. The part of parenting that I have enjoyed the least is having to discipline my child. I want to be liked. I want to be loved. I want to have a very special, close relationship. But unfortunately, punishment often will cause that discipline. I enjoy doing things with my child. I enjoy that relationship. There are a lot of activities. We would have date night once a week where just the two of us would go out and enjoy things together. But these reprimands would often interfere with that freedom and the things that we could or could not do. It interfered with my own happiness. But I did it because I loved her. I did it because I wanted what was best for her. I wanted to improve her character. And I wanted her to enjoy the fruits of the life of having a better character and being more mature, of being a better person. Now you contrast with that with a parent who accepts their child the way they are, the parent who fails to teach or to train, to instruct, to correct, or to discipline. Would you say that that parent loves their child? Would you say that they even care? I would say that their actions speak for themselves. God does love us, despite the way that we are. And it's because He loves us that He does not accept us the way that we are. He sees our potential and He rejoices with us when we mature and we improve. And just like any loving parent, He is greatly saddened when He sees us engaging in behavior that is detrimental not only to ourselves, but also to other people. How should Christians act moving forward? Foundationally, the Christian should always proceed in humility.
the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans notes, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he later instructs, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Christians who look down condescendingly upon other people only demonstrate that they fail to comprehend and grasp the truth of their own belief system. The Bible declares, and we are told, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means that not even Mother Teresa has led a life that was worthy of eternal life in heaven. No Christian is in any position to feel morally superior. We should be sympathetic to the sinner because we are all sinners ourselves. The arrogant, patronizing Christian is confusing the truth of the gospel with some kind of a religion. Timothy Keller, in his outstanding work, The Reason for God, I think does an excellent job of contrasting the gospel message of Christ with a religion. We'll read him extensively. In a religious framework, if you feel you are living up to your chosen religious standards, then you feel superior and disdainful towards those who are not following the true path. And this is true whether your religion is of a more liberal variety, in which case you will feel superior to bigots and narrow-minded people, or of a more conservative variety, in which case you will feel superior to the less moral and devout. The Christian gospel says that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me, yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. It undermines both swaggering and sniveling. I cannot feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. Religion and the gospel also differ fundamentally in how they treat the other, those who do not share one's own beliefs and practices. Postmodern thinkers understand that the self is formed and strengthened through the exclusion of the other, those who do not have the values or the traits on which I base my own significance. We define ourselves by pointing to those whom we are not. We bolster our sense of worth by devaluing those of other races, beliefs, or traits. A Christian's worth and value are not created by excluding anyone. That means that I cannot despise those who do not believe as I do. I am not saved by my correct doctrine or practice, then this person before me, even with his or her wrong beliefs, might be morally superior to me in many ways. In my father's former church in Wichita Falls, there was a lady there by the name of Lily Bell White. This picture has always made me very happy, and I always enjoy looking at it. Lily Bell was the quintessential church lady. She was not the judgmental caricature that James Harvey made famous on his Saturday Night Live skit. No, instead, despite her failing health, she was genuinely one of the most thankful, loving, kind, and accepting people that you would ever have the pleasure to know. Now, a lesbian couple began to visit her as a part of the Meals on Wheels program in Wichita Falls. And Lily had a magnetic personality. People were immediately drawn to her. And so they were drawn to her, and they actually became very good friends. They began to take a personal interest in her health and her welfare. They began to visit and check up on her, even outside of their responsibilities under the Meals on Wheels program. They even spent $1,000 of their own money to buy her a hospital bed so that she could rest at home more comfortably. On top of that, not only were they compassionate, caring, and generous, but they were also retired military officers, both of them. They had served our country and fought to maintain the freedoms that we all get to enjoy, the freedom of religion that we're getting to enjoy right now. And that is something that I greatly and deeply respect of all of our military personnel, whether they've served in the past or whether they're currently serving. When Keller says, this person before me, even with his or her wrong beliefs, might be morally superior to me in many ways, I think of these ladies. I would be honored to know them. I would be honored to be their friend. And I can tell you sincerely with conviction that this world is a better place for people like them in it than otherwise. The Apostle Paul, revered and considered to be by some to be the greatest of the apostles, nevertheless confessed to Timothy, here is a trustworthy saying.
Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Foundationally, the Christian should always proceed in humility. But we should also proceed in love. To say that we should love the sinner but hate the sin, it sounds so cliche. It's been used so much. I was hesitant to put it in there. But it really is what we're called to do. The Apostle Paul again states, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. And he later adds, love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. I think one of the greatest failures of the church is in not following and honoring this command. There are way too many vocal Christians who come off as being condescendingly judgmental, unloving, and holier than thou. Earlier, I referred to Dana Carvey's church lady character on Saturday Night Live, and I called her a caricature. Well, a caricature is an exaggeration of the peculiarities and the defects of a person. She was an embellishment of the religious. She was funny because she amplified perceptions of reality, perceptions that church people are condescendingly judgmental. Christian professor of ethics Scott Ray urges, it is important that the church not view homosexuals as somehow outside the boundaries of God's grace. The church needs to be a place where those struggling with their sexual identity can come and receive grace, truth, and compassion. The church should be a place where people can come to heal and to learn, to be loved and to be encouraged. Think of any well-being treatment center. How effective would they be if the staff continually made its visitors or its patients feel repulsive, alienated, unloved, and even unwelcome, as some churches might be apt to do? Of course, to say we should love the sinner but hate the sin, speaking of cliches, is another one of the things that's so much easier to say than it is to do. I think a person truly has to work to transform their attitude in this regard. Initially, it can be very unnatural and a challenge to put into place. It requires effort and diligent repetition. However, like most all virtues, once a person has labored to change, it can be something that I think becomes more easier and it becomes more intuitive, more instinctive. One mental exercise that I might suggest is that you consciously, deliberately make an effort to treat other people the way you already treat someone that you dearly love. For example, think of a person that you love almost unconditionally as it is. Maybe it's one of your siblings. Maybe it's your best friend or one of your best friends. Maybe it's one of your children. Now imagine that they're dead. How would that change your relationship? Would you stop loving them? Love is a verb, it's an action, it's something that we decide to do. Would you stop? Would you banish them from their life? I think about my daughter. I wonder, what if she one day told me that she was gay? How would I balance my love for her with my disapproval of her behavior? Candidly, I don't know the answers to a lot of the specifics that would come up. I would have to wrestle with some of the issues and circumstances that would arise. And as I thought about it, there are some scenarios. I would not know what I would only want to be in, and I would have to do the right and loving thing. But I do know that I would continue to love her. I do know that I would want continue to be a part of her life, and I don't want her to continue to be a part of mine. One day she came into the house and her head was really down. She was despondent and she had to confess that she had damaged my convertible while pulling it into the garage. So I said, okay, well, let's go outside and have a look at it. So we went outside and we walked around the vehicle and I said, okay, well, we'll take it to the dealership, we'll get it checked out, we'll see what the damage is, and we'll go from there. As we started to walk back into the house and pretty much then I would dislike that behavior. And from everything that I've ever read about the Bible, I guarantee you God feels the same way. If I am willing to labor to be compassionate with a person that I do love, then I ought to do the same thing with a person that I should love. Now, in closing, one question we didn't mention before, I'd like to address the question, so why does God condemn homosexuality? Now, I think that we sort of danced around this answer up to this point, but I would like to address it more specifically. I do think it's important to note that when we are asking the question why God wants us to do or to not do something, it's a little bit like the two-year-old questioning why the parent wants the two-year-old to do or to not do something. A two-year-old might be thinking, well, why can't I put my hand up on top of that stove? I see you playing with that stove and messing around with it all the time. Nothing happens to you. I'm sure I can do that. I'm going to reach up there and see what's in that thick pot. Even if we don't, at the time, know or understand the wisdom of the prohibition, it would be wise to trust the one who is much wiser than we and that we know has our best interest at heart. However, there's nothing wrong with asking the question, trying to understand the wisdom and the logic behind the command. So I'm going to attempt to answer this by drawing upon clear biblical understanding as well as some logical conclusions that I think flow naturally from the whole of Scripture. Homosexuality destabilizes the nuclear family consisting of a mother, a father, and the children. Studies have consistently demonstrated that maintaining the nuclear family is in the best interest, both physically and mentally, of each person involved, and especially with the children. UT professor Mark Regnerus conducted a study using the largest data set ever amassed for such a study, and he published the results in the journal Social Science Research. You may have seen this in the paper. It made a lot of big news over the summer. The Austin American Statesman reported that Regnerus' study found that adults with gay parents reported significantly different life experiences than children of married, heterosexual, biological parents. Regnerus found that adults with gay parents tended to report low levels of success in economic and romantic pursuits and struggled more with mental health issues. Now, because of these conclusions, Dr. Regnerus was summarily vilified in the press and the media. There were people accusing him of scientific misconduct in creating, quote, a study designed so as to be guaranteed to make gay people look bad through means plainly fraudulent and defamatory. Now, the University of Texas, responding to allegations from both inside the university as well as outside the university, hired an independent counsel to look into Dr. Regnerus' methodology. And that independent counsel took a couple of months to review, but then they did issue a report saying that he followed proper procedures and they cleared him of any intentional wrongdoing. Now, the press's handling of this study and this report, I think, was a bit misleading. It was, as I read the study, I don't think it was quite as anti-homosexual as it was portrayed. The study looked at 8 different family situations, including the intact biological family, mothers with same-sex relationships, fathers with same-sex relationships, children who were adopted by strangers, children involved in divorce or joint custody, step-family situations, single-parent situations, and then everyone else was lumped into the final 8 category. What the study found is that individuals that were raised in a biologically intact nuclear family enjoyed statistically measurable, healthier lives as adults. All of the other family situations scored lower in practically all of the 40 categories that were being measured. It wasn't just the children raised in gay households. It was all of the other family situations scored lower. I think it would be much more accurate to say that this study was pro-biologically intact nuclear family than to say that it was specifically anti-homosexual. Now, maintaining a healthy nuclear family, among other reasons, could also be why the Bible condemns other sexual behaviors. For example, premarital sex, adultery, polygamy, and prostitution. And even outside of sexual conduct, the Bible condemns other behaviors which potentially can threaten the existence and the health of the nuclear family, such as children. Again, for each of them and as a family unit as a whole. Now, if a destabilization of the nuclear family is harmful for individuals, then by extension, it's going to be harmful and detrimental for society. Studies detailing the broken family backgrounds of criminals, of drug addicts, of pedophiles, of early teenage pregnancies, and other social ills to confirm this relationship. These studies have demonstrated that children have a better chance of success when both the mother and the father are in the home. That boys raised without fathers have higher rates of impulsivity and antisocial behavior. Girls raised without fathers are shown to be sexually active sooner in life, with the highest risk of having children out of wedlock. 60% of rapists come from single-parent homes. 75% of teenage suicides come from broken homes. Professor Regnerus concluded his study with these words: "Insofar as the share of intact biological mother-father families continues to shrink in the United States, as it has, this portends growing challenges within families, but also heightened dependence on public health organizations, federal and state public assistance, psychotherapeutic resources, substance use programs, and the criminal justice system." Earlier, I mentioned that homosexual behavior has statistically measurable health consequences that are tied to it. This is also well documented. This is very hard to deny. As a matter of fact, Professor Villa, again, he was one arguing on behalf of the church's acceptance of homosexuality, nevertheless confesses, "It is abundantly clear that dreadful damage to health, physical and psychological, is produced by promiscuous gay sex." Psychiatrist Jeffrey Satinover asks a very interesting question. He asks, what should society think of a relative, a friend, or a colleague that indulges in a behavior which often leads to the following health consequences? A significantly decreased likelihood of establishing or preserving a successful marriage. A 5 to 10 year decrease in life expectancy. Chronic, potentially fatal liver disease, hepatitis. Inevitably fatal esophageal cancer. Internal bleeding. A much higher than usual incidence of suicide. And a very low likelihood that its adverse effects can be eliminated unless the condition itself is eliminated. Satinover then adds, we can add 4 qualifications to this unnamed condition. First, even though its origins are influenced by genetics, the condition is, strictly speaking, rooted in behavior. Second, individuals who have this condition continue the behavior in spite of the destructive consequences of doing so. Third, many with this condition deny that they have any problem at all and violently resist all attempts to, quote, help them. And fourth, these people who resist help tend to socialize with one another, sometimes exclusively, and form a kind of a subculture. What would be the truly loving reaction to such a behavior? Would it be to encourage and embrace the conduct? Or would it be to discourage and dissuade? Would it be to love and accept that person just the way they are? Or would it be to love and eliminate the destructive behavior and try and encourage them to refrain from further participation in the future? What ought we do? What should we do? What is the right thing to do? Well, Satinover then surprises his readers. He confesses the ill effects of this unnamed condition are actually not tied to homosexual behavior. Instead, they're ascribed to alcoholism. But he further surprises his readers when he points out that the health consequences for homosexuality, by comparison, are actually much worse. A significantly decreased likelihood of establishing or preserving a successful marriage, a 25 to 30 year decrease in life expectancy. Chronic, potentially fatal liver disease, infectious hepatitis, which increases the risk of liver cancer. Inevitably fatal immune disease, including associated cancers. Frequently fatal rectal cancer. Multiple bowel and other infectious diseases. A much higher than usual incidence of suicide. And a very low likelihood that its adverse effects can be eliminated unless the condition is.
was this? Robert Gannon notes that the additional four qualifications of alcoholism are also represented as homosexuality, an indirect genetic component, participation despite its destructive effects, participants' rigorous denial that there's a problem, and the formation of a subculture. Sassanover then summarizes, yet despite the parallels between the two conditions, what is striking today are the sharply different responses to them. If the truly loving response to the alcoholic is to attempt to illuminate the destructive behavior and to love and encourage them from refraining from further participation, then consistency would suggest the same reaction for the homosexual. Given the growing body of evidence that demonstrates and documents the statistically measurable health consequences that are tied to homosexual behavior, it stands to reason why an all-caring God, an all-loving God, would want to prohibit and condemn such a behavior. Now, we made pretty good time there, so we have plenty of time for questions and answers. I would love to hear whatever questions people might have. This is a hot-button topic and issue. Some people might be afraid to ask a question, but I would ask, if you want to play the devil's advocate and ask a question, please feel free. My daughter's attending Rhodes College in Memphis, and they had a program on the schedule. I think it's in either January or February, but I thought it was their students have questions about sexuality, so they invite them to come to this place and they turn off all the lights and allow them to ask questions in the dark. Wouldn't I like to go to that just for entertainment? So if I have a hard time getting questions tonight, you may just turn off all the lights and allow them to go around in the dark. That would make the paper.
Sure.
really do think that you can admire someone and you can respect someone even though you disagree with that behavior and you think that it is sinful. If you know someone who is shacking up, so to speak, and living in sin, are you not? Is it not possible for you to have a relationship with that person? I think that you can. If you know, you mentioned that they're going to church. As a church, what would we as a body do? I haven't talked to the pastor about this. I'm speaking from my own personal opinion. Okay? I think that homosexuals would be welcome in this church to come and worship with us. Okay? And that we would accept them because hopefully they've accepted me. Okay? Because as Apostle Paul said, when it comes to sinners, I'm the worst. And so I'm very thankful that the church has invited me in this congregation. But in regard to any sinful behavior, if a person is unrepentant of it and continually engaging in it, it doesn't matter what the behavior is, then that's going to be a problem as far as membership in the church, and it's certainly going to be a problem as far as leadership positions in the church. So I think you can say that across the board in regard to sinful behaviors, homosexuality is being one of them. Ernest, did I? You want to?
Correctly? I agree with everything you said. My question is, if you're reading research and whatnot, are there any churches that are of a traditional classic Christian perspective, like mainstream homosexuals, that are effectively reaching homosexuals? It seems like when you're talking about the gay population, they're either not going to church at all, or they're going to church that condones homosexuals. I think, are there churches that are effectively reaching that particular subculture?
I would say yes, there are. I would say it's a very minority of churches who do that. Joe Dallas, who I mentioned before, who was a former same-sex practitioner, and he's a part of the church, and that's a big part of his ministry campaign. I'm a member of Reasons to Believe, a Christian apologetic scientific think tank based out of California. I know that one of our officers in the home office is very heavily involved in ministering to homosexuals, inviting them to church, and has tried, has labored to establish an open, loving greeting in the congregation, if you will. You know, what you don't want is to bring somebody and invite them into church and let it come out and find out that they're, again, whatever the sin is. And then all of your members go, "What are you doing here?" Yeah, and that's exactly what we want to avoid. I think Joe Dallas makes a great point that, you know, if the traditional churches are going to rail against the behavior, they really should make more of an effort to accommodate the people who are struggling with the behavior. Okay, it's not enough for us to rail against something. For instance, abortion. You know, or to condescendingly talk about abortion and struggling with a decision. But then you offer them no choices, you offer them no love, you offer them no assistance. That's really not a very Christian way to behave. Yes,
ma'am. I know this is really a question more of a statement, but I think so many people have a problem with homosexuality because it's really the only sin that's in your face. We don't go around going, "I'm a thief. I'm an adulterer." You know, but homosexuality is out there, it's in your face, and it's something that we have to deal with on the outside, where it's just over Christ. And this is something that's not in the closet, but it's out there. And so to deal with it, for me, in my line of work on a day-to-day basis, is very thought-provoking. It's causing me to have to really check my words, my actions, and really, like you said, be incredibly humble and loving. That's not necessarily accepting, but incredibly humble and loving as we move forward trying to love it through.
The movement has transitioned from just wanting acceptance, just wanting people not to stone them to death, okay,
because there were several public incidences of that back in the 70s and 80s, to becoming very, very militant about the acceptance. And it's not enough just to be accepted, but if you don't agree with them, then you're going to be painted as a bigot, as narrow-minded. And it's very interesting that you will constantly hear that Christians are bigoted and that they're used to it. Tufts University, there was an article in Christianity Today this last year. Tufts University disbanded the Christian organization there. Not because anything that any of them did, there was no scandal, but because the officers of this Christian organization had to sign a document abiding to biblical standards. And so their assertion was that the Bible used hate speech and the Christians were all bigots. And so Tufts University, the students voted, did this down there. This is really a scary thing because more and more we are going to be painted as standing like nothing because of this belief. It is scary. And what's coming next is going to be polygamy. As we get more and more polygamous families that are on television that people in America falls in love with and feels compassion for, you're going to find a movement in this country to condone and legalize polygamous marriage. Behind that, you almost wouldn't believe it, but you can already see the beginning of it, and that is a public acceptance of some act of pederasty. There's already an organization called NAMBLA, the North American Man-Boy Love Association. They're becoming more and more active. As a matter of fact, they openly say that they have the homosexual activist playbook and they're following it to a T. There was a conference in 2011 where they were trying to get the American Psychiatric Association to remove pederasty and pedophilia from their list of disorders. The same thing they did with homosexuality in the 70s. And when you read their comments, it was in the paper, it was very public. Again, they're changing the name. You don't want to use the name pedophile. You don't want to use the name pederasty because that has so much baggage tied to it. Okay, the new phrase is now minor attracted person. These are people who are attracted to minors. And they are saying that you can have a very fulfilling, loving relationship with a minor. Now, they're not advocating pedophilia where people prey upon minors. What they're talking about is something that is mutually agreed upon between both the child and the adult. When I was reading this stuff, getting ready for this, it was turning to stomach. It's scary. And again, you have this serious of the Christian theistic worldview. And when you do that, you have no standard of morals to appeal to. After that, if we live in an atheistic worldview, then it's just a matter of public opinion. And that's going to change and that's going to evolve over time. Atheists look back now on people 100 years ago and they think that they were narrow-minded and bigots. Okay. But 100 years from now, there'll be atheists that look back on what they believe was true and right and wrong, and they're going to say the exact same thing about it. That's how morality evolves outside of the theistic perspective.
In terms of church and culture, politics, pick a word, and then Christians in the workplace, kind of at a different level, I was wondering if you could comment on 1 Corinthians 5:9. He says, I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slander. With such a man, don't even eat.
Mm-hmm. Ernest? That is one of those passages that could be applied a lot of different ways. Personally, when he says don't associate, I don't think that he means don't have friendly relations. with it. I think what he says is don't get locked in with that kind of lifestyle, that kind of behavior, those kind of people. Okay? Because like he says, if you were not to associate with any of them, then you couldn't get away from them at all. I think that he's encouraging us to know our limits and know our boundaries and again, not get engaged in that sort of practice. Thank you. You had a question?
John, how does the Metropolitan Church rationalize or explain away even the New Testament passages that you quoted up there regarding homosexuality?
Well, as I said before, they try to reason that it's a specific form of homosexuality that it's against. For example, in one of the passages they talk about idolatry. And so they say, well, this isn't about all homosexual acts, it's just those that are practiced via temple prostitution, because that was very common during that day, is to have homosexual temple prostitutes. The problem with that is that that same passage also lists a lot of other sins. And so it seems illogical to say, and these other sins, I don't have a list with me, but they are clearly sins that you would not say is permissible outside of temple, you know, acts of idolatry. And so, again, they put emphasis on points that they want to assume and infer, and they ignore clear statements to the contrary. One of the things that I didn't talk about was the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. One same-sex advocate came out with a very famous book in the 1980s saying that the condemnations of that was not homosexuality, but it was inhospitality, that they were being inhospitable to these people. And he appeals to a couple of other passages in the Bible where he tries to make his case. But again, if it was inhospitality, then why did Lot offer up his daughters to them? It was clearly sexually motivated what that mob was up against. Some people have argued that it was only gang rape. There wasn't, you know, all acts of homosexuality, it was just that practice being gang rape. And that is partially true as a part of the Sodom and Gomorrah story. But, again, from the very earliest of times, the word Sodom has always been tied to homosexuality. It goes back to Philo and Josephus. Thousands of years, it's been understood that the acts in Sodom and Gomorrah are specifically referring to homosexual acts. That's where we get our word sodomized. Okay. So again, you really have to turn your head and kind of ignore serious, clear points in order to think what you want to believe. If you will. Anybody else? Sorry. Yes. Yes, sir. Brian.
You know, one thing, it seems like the trend in our country is to, for different states, are allowed gay marriage, civil union. And part of me says that you've got, say, roughly 5% of the population that is in this situation, and they're arguing that, well, we're this committed couple, we should be able to get these benefits from the boys and everything. And part of me says, well, maybe we should allow them to have these civil unions and take the idea of marriage out of the state and just make that a church thing. Do you have any thoughts around that? Or
I read a very good book. It was one of those point counterpoint books. It's called, and it was recently published, I think it was just last year, called Debating Same-Sex Marriage, with John Corvino was representing pro-same-sex marriage, and I think Maggie Gallagher was arguing against it. And in reading that, one of the interesting things, even Corvino says that, you know, you can come at this from a theistic perspective and say that homosexuality is wrong, but that's not what we're here to talk about. We're going to talk about it outside of that. And in my eyes, as soon as you throw that out the window, it's all fair game. It's just really who believes the most, okay? Who agrees with him the most versus her. I mean, morality at that point comes with both. He did say some very interesting things, though, because he was against plural marriage. He was against polygamy. He was against incestual marriage. And when he made his arguments for why he was against those, he sounded a lot like Christians arguing against homosexual behavior. That he had drawn his line, he just slipped, you know, himself inside that line. But these other people, they're wrong, they're simple. Now, he did admit that he would be open to future scientific research that might change his mind on position. But to me, a more interesting question is adoption. You know, where would you stand on adoption? And one of the things about the Regnerus study that opened my eyes is that you've got this ideal standard, okay, but then once you get below that standard, everything else scores fairly evenly. Now, the only thing that didn't, it was all lumped into one category, so we really didn't separate it out, but heterosexual parents who adopt when the child is less than 2 years old, the benefits of that relationship almost mirror biologically intact nuclear families. Just slightly below. But he lumped all adoptions into one category, regardless of what age. So when you recognize that you're going to let single parent families adopt, and I mean quite literally the health consequences tied to that, according to the study, are about even with what they would be if you have same-sex female or fathers adopting. You know, at that point, you've got to wonder, I mean, you've got a child in a foster family home that's in a difficult situation that you already know is bad. You've got people that want to provide a loving environment and adopt them. My biggest thing would be, if there's some sort of demonstration that it is a committed relationship that's going to last, I don't know that it's going to be a whole lot worse than where they were in that other. So I would be somewhat open to that possibility, but I would want to research it further. The one downside of that is that Regnerus' study demonstrated that if you had a daughter that lived in a biologically intact family, then there was only a 10% chance that that daughter was going to be homosexual. However, if that female lived in a family that had either two lesbian mothers or two gay fathers, then it was about a 60% chance that they were going to be strictly heterosexual, and about a 30 to 40% chance that they would in fact try same-sex relationships. And that continues to confirm the assertion that it's not just genetics. It is, there's a social behavior to it. And so that confirm that. Yes, we'll make this the last question. Define welcomeness. If you say we welcomeness, what do you mean by that? You mean we as a nation or we as Christians?
We as Christians.
Okay. And so what are we welcoming?
We're welcoming them, the gay community, to our church.
Okay. Foundationally with children, it's very important for them to understand that the morals that we have said are not simply arbitrary. They're not something that we just simply pick and choose and this is what we want to go with. That there is genuine reason and logic behind these things. And especially a lot of those parents who have experienced and suffered from some of the deleterious effects of a sinful lifestyle. Right? Sometimes that can be hard to confess to your child. Okay, but sometimes it can be a great educational moment that, you know what, when I was younger, I didn't know any better. I used to do this, and this is what happened. This is how I suffered from that. So, at first, I really think that you should really diligently try to make sure that they understand the logic and the wisdom behind the morals that you have set in the family. Outside of that, you are already setting an example, I'm sure, outside of your own family with perhaps sisters or brothers or cousins and uncles and aunts. I can't imagine that your entire family is morally on the exact same page that you are. Okay. So with your children, you still go and visit them. You still are loving towards them. But sometimes they'll do something. They might, you know, we have a former relative who was, she's on my wife's side of the family. She was a churchgoer, okay, but she was openly a bigot. I mean, she was a South Texas white trash bigot. And so when we would go to visit, I mean, it was hold your breath, waiting. It was going to happen. That N-word was going to come flying out in some conversation that you never expect. It was going to happen. So it made for some conversation on the way home, talking about how we still love her. but that is not acceptable for these reasons. So, you know, the thing that I think that children really appreciate, because children are going to be more liberal. Children are going to be much more open to changing rules and changing laws, okay, and going and doing their own thing. I think that they would appreciate that we're more loving towards these people than being condescendingly judgmental. But at the same time, it presents educational opportunities. It gives you an opportunity to discuss the reasons behind those prohibitions, those thoughts. Answer? Okay. We've really hit our time. Thank you all so much.
I recorded three copies of it.